So as we have had before us this week, the thought of patterns for healthy assembly growth, assemblies that characteristics in these different assemblies that we're looking at that enhance growth, that would cause growth in our local assemblies. And so today, so we looked at Galatians, then we looked at the region of Galatia, then we looked at Ephesians, then we looked at Philippians. So today we're going to look at Colossians. Steve, that's next year, Revelation. So we're Brother Mark's going to open this and lead us on once again today in the book of Colossians. So we invite you all to turn to Colossians, and Mark will take it from here.
Just before we do that, we mentioned in Tuesday that we would entertain questions. There were three or four questions that came in yesterday. I want to just read them, and these guys will answer them right away. The first one is, how are we to go out to the community with the gospel and at the same time build walls around us?
So the thought of the building the wall, as we often talk about, right? Nehemiah is the perfect example that we often use about building the wall. It's important that we realize that we sometimes call it the walls of separation. It's important for us to realize that the walls were built not necessarily to keep people out as much as it is to protect what was in. And so when we talk about separation, the key to separation, if we just focus on separation as separating from something, we become a sect. We become something that we don't want to be. And so the idea of separation in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, is separation unto. And so just two verses to help us with this, and that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, which we're going to have tomorrow. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says that they turned to God from idols. So the object that they were turning to was greater than the objects that they were turning from. And this is a key to the manner of separation. Then in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, and I think it's verse 13, it talks about going outside the camp unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let me just read that verse so we get it specifically. It says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This is a key to separation, that Christ is the object and we're separating to him. And this is why we often emphasize this verse in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered unto my name. There I am in the midst. And so while there is such a thing as separation unto Christ, which consequently does mean that we'll separate from things that aren't of Christ, but it really is a manner of separating too. And so when we think about the wall, we talk about the wall of separation. Really, the idea is to separate too. And the wall is there to keep that which is precious for the glory and the holiness of God. And we, you know, every wall, the walls that went around Jerusalem, they had what in them? Gates. And so there's the entrance, right? The walls were simply there to protect what was in, But there was the opportunity for entrance. And that's what we need to keep in mind. And so when we talk about walls, there's always gates for entrance. So I leave it at that, and the other brothers will pick up.
I want to not spend a lot of time on these questions, but the other half of the question is, how are we to go out to the community? We live in the community. It's not something separate or some exercise. We live in the communities. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if you, not to keep company with fornicators, but then obviously that would mean you'd have to go out the world if, you know, you weren't supposed to keep company with fornicators. But he talks about that in the context of we have interactions in the communities that God has placed us. And so just like in Acts, wherever they went, they preached Christ. So it's not a separate entity from just normal life. Good. Second question. Yesterday we talked about one of the features, one of the patterns of a healthy assembly is that they are engaged in worship. And the question is about worship here. For we are the circumcision who worship God, worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Does this mean if there is a response of the flesh, it isn't worship?
So I think there's a short answer and a long answer. And maybe the best thing to try to do is give a medium answer. The short answer is yes. Because I'm turning to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind, and the English word carnal can be substituted, I think, in almost every case or every case with the word flesh. The fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So when we're talking about flesh, the flesh struggles against the spirit. The flesh is something that is always against God. It's selfish. It's self-centered. It's egotistical. It wants attention. So, but I'm wondering if the subtext of this question is, what is our response in worship? And I'd like to put another word here that I think is going to come up in one of the other questions. What about our souls? Like we talked about worshiping God in the Spirit, John chapter 4, worshiping by the Spirit of God in Philippians 3. Is everything spiritual? And are our souls involved? Are our emotions involved? If we have an emotional response during in our experience of worship, and we should be, by the way, worship is not Sunday, right? Worship is the way Christians live. We have corporate worship, but this attitude of worship is something for us at all times. But if we respond and we really just feel overwhelmed, let's say, by the majesty of God or by the beauty of Christ, and we feel an emotional response, is that the flesh or is that our emotions? And I would say that emotions are part of us, right? Our souls are also part of our redeemed selves. So emotions are not necessarily the flesh. Emotions are, we're in our entire being, we're responding in a sense of worship. So that's not necessarily the flesh. Emotions are tricky things, right? They're complex. It's a complex subject. Sometimes emotions are the flesh, but not necessarily. So that's a suggested answer to start.
I have nothing to add. Okay, next question. What are the ways that the Holy Spirit can manifest himself? The question says itself, but the correct way to say it would be manifest himself or lead us in worship.
So read it all again.
So what are the ways that the Holy Spirit can manifest himself or lead us in worship?
I would suggest that when we think about the subject of worship, quite often, what we mean when we talk about worship is when we come on Sunday morning. And I would suggest to us that worship doesn't begin Sunday morning. Worship begins throughout the week. You know, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when we think about worship, worship begins in our own private life. When I offer myself as a living sacrifice, as a form of worship, when we talk about worship, you know, we talk about the Spirit leading, right? And we often talk about the Spirit leading in worship, and we say, well, the Spirit led me to give out this hymn, or how do I know the Spirit is leading me to pray, and so on and so forth. And we always associate the Spirit leading with worship. But the truth of it is that the Spirit leads us in our own private lives. In fact, there's no scripture that I know of in the New Testament where it talks about the Spirit leading except Galatians chapter 4. And also Romans chapter 8. And in those two portions of scripture, it's talking about the individual life. It's talking about my private life. And if I'm not being led by the Spirit in my private life, I'm not going to walk through the door Sunday morning, flip a switch, and all of a sudden I'm being led. Right? That's not going to work. And so being led in the meeting begins in private. Worship begins in private. If I'm not worshiping in private and I'm not being led by the Spirit in my daily life, then I can't expect to be worshiping and being led publicly, corporately, with other brothers and sisters. And so this really emphasizes this manner of being led by the Spirit in my private life.
I'll just say, how can we identify the work of the Spirit? In John 16, it says, He will glorify me, says the Lord Jesus, about the Holy Spirit. But we know if the Spirit is active, we will know that he's not active if we're not glorifying the Lord Jesus. And it's true that sometimes we do things just out of tradition or rote or habit, and that's on us if we're just doing something out of our own hearts and not in dependence on the Spirit of God. But that's what that's how we should be living all the time, as Brother Tim mentioned.
Okay, I think we'll skip the last question because we sort of touched on it already. It was a question about why is there seeming to be a greater appeal to the soul versus worshiping from the Spirit. I think we addressed that. Steve addressed that. Mm-hmm. So we'll close down those questions, but if you have more questions, keep them coming, and we'll try to answer them. It's interesting that Steve used the interesting word just now, because that's the word I want to start with today, and that is tradition. What's tradition? A pattern. Okay. Give me an example of a tradition. Say it on.
Waking up in the morning every day and washing your face, okay. Hopefully.
That's just good hygiene, man.
I'm glad you added that, washing the face part. We all wake up.
A white tablecloth for the breaking of bread.
Okay, that's a good one. Any other ones? The Bible uses the word tradition two ways. One way is, well, let me just give you the definition. A tradition is a practice and a behavior that just has been perpetrated over time to accomplish a specific purpose. Perpetuated over time, and it serves a given purpose. Now, sometimes the purpose may no longer exist, but we may still do it. Sometimes the purpose, it just creates some level of stability, and so we just continue to do it. Paul uses the tradition in a very positive way in Thessalonians, where he says, you know, that you keep the traditions that we passed on to you, that we wrote you about. But then there's another kind of tradition that we have to be very aware of. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees about that kind of tradition, as well as the fact that we're going to be looking in the book of Colossians, and we're going to find that there is the potential for traditions to zap the health and well-being of an assembly. And that is something that we, so, you know, this is probably the first one that maybe has a sort of a negative connotation, but we're going to turn it positive. We're going to turn it positive. Let's turn to Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 1 first, and it's starting with verse 15. And the reason why we're going to start with verse 15, because this is the anecdote, this is the correction for traditions. Someone could read verse 15 all the way to verse 23a.
Colossians chapter 1, picking up in verse 15, ESV translation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thank you. This, I want to just put this in the background for us to pay attention to. Paul takes the time to talk about the greatness of the Lord Jesus, to talk about who he is, talk about what he's accomplished, talk about how who he is affects and impacts the life of these Colossians. And now we go to chapter 2. And someone, this is quite a bit of reading, so we won't read the whole thing. Let's see. How about someone read chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Got a mic?
Oh, good. Thank you. Colossians 2, verses 14 through 19. Having effaced the handwriting and ordinances which stood out against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it also out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having spoiled principalities and authorities, he made a show of them publicly, leading them in triumph by it. Let none therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in manner of or in matter of feasts or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no one fraudulently deprive you of your prize, doing his own will in humility and worship of angels,
entering into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by the mind of his flesh, and not holding fast the head from whom all the body ministered to and united together by the joints and bands, increases with the increase of God.
So there's two things that we get presented here. One is the greatness of Christ, and then the other thing is a series of behaviors and actions that seem to replace or supplant the majesty of Christ. You know, there's this idea of you have to keep this day, or you have to have this kind of diet, or you have to do this kind of thing. And there are all kinds of, and there's an expression, traditions of men that get introduced. And what do? They rob of the dignity and the majesty and the supremacy of Christ within that group. Why? Because the thing that becomes most important is holding fast to what we are accustomed to, rather than holding fast to the head. So traditions that emanate from, and they may come from good sources. In fact, the ones that were listed here in the reading were traditions from a very good source. But they were not relevant now for this company of believers as they would go forward. And so traditions that may have a good origin, but anything that takes away from the majesty of Christ is not healthy. And so if we wanted to put a button on this point, is what is a pattern for a collection of believers who are following the Lord? They give the right place to the supremacy of Christ. The most important thing that can happen in a company of believers is that we're here not for ourselves, we're here to magnify the Lord Jesus, to lift him up, to hold him in reverence, given the fact of who he is, which was listed in the reading in chapter 1. Okay. Let them figure it out. So what does that look like? Because the gospel brings together people from different histories, but we're all recognizing that we start out at the same place, falling short of the glory of God. We experience the grace of God. We are now seen in Christ, and we've been sharing in previous sessions how what's most important is that I'm seeing Christ in you, you're seeing Christ in me. No one is seeking their own. So what this looks like is, even though that's the truth, what happens is we may have different perspectives, different points of view on a given practice or a given idea. What has to take precedent isn't the fact that I have to have my way and my idea. What has to take precedent is, how can whatever we decide magnify the Lord? How will the Lord get honored even when we have to work through a difference? When we recognize that it says in chapter 1 that in everything he might be preeminent. So if there's two different points of view, is it possible if they're in conflict that both of them can produce the same result? Not likely. And so what has to be a part of this pattern of healthy assembly living and assembly life is, how much do I want to see the preeminence of Christ displayed?
So I'll pick that up a little bit then. Might just mention by way of background that when it comes to Colossae, Paul himself had never been there. And we see that in... we see mentioned the name Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7. And I want to come back to him before we conclude our study. But he seems to be the one. It says you learned the grace of God in truth, the end of verse 6, from Epaphras, and all these verses before, the truth of the gospel, verse 5, and so on. And so Epaphras has been a faithful minister, but notice, minister of Christ on your behalf. And now Epaphras, it seems, has come to visit the Apostle Paul. He's visiting him in prison, and just by side reference, the letter of Philemon is written at the same time. And so that's just an interesting side note, not our main subject. So Epaphras was a faithful minister of Christ. Evidently, perhaps maybe he met Paul in Ephesus, for example. Ephesus and Colossae were kind of on a trade route, and you might be in Ephesus for business, and then maybe you go back to Colossae if you're Epaphras, and you heard the gospel when you were in Ephesus, and you come back home and you teach it to your neighbors and so on. But he was a minister of Christ, and so he's delivering now this message to Paul and saying, I'd like to tell you how it's going in Colossae, and these things are emphasized now in this letter that is going to be brought back to the Colossians to emphasize the preeminence. I heard a brother put the question this way, searching question, is the Lord Jesus preeminent or is he merely prominent? Good question. Is he preeminent or is he merely prominent? And this idea, I think it came out very nicely in the ESV that was read a little earlier in chapter 1, verse 19. The New King James in some translations say, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Now the word fullness is a reference to the Godhead. Some translations capitalize the word fullness. It's almost a technical, theological word. The fullness of God, the full expression of the Godhead. But really, it's not, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. If you take out those italicized words, if they're written that way in your translation, really what is being said in verse 19 is, in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And we have the same expression in verse 9 of chapter 2. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so the point I want to get to is, verse 10, then in chapter 2, you are complete in him. You are complete in him. A healthy gathering of believers knows where our identity rests. We know who we are because we know who Christ is. And the situation in Colossae included these other considerations that were being given more prominence than they ought to be. And I'd like to go a little farther than what Brother Mark said and say some of them were even sinful. Some of these things were being presented in a manner that was not just preferences or, you know, practices of choice. They're being presented in ways that would literally replace, you used that good word earlier, supplant Christ. Root him out and put something else, plant something else in its place. And that is the great danger of those who were gathering in Colossae. I think there's more to say about this, but I'll pause here and maybe some of you have remarks or observations or else Tim or Mark.
Yeah, I probably shouldn't have done it, but trying to shorten the time for reading, really the verse that is really important on this point is verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So what does that practically mean? What do we take our influence from? Do we take our influence from the world? Do we take our influence from the systems of men? Do we take our influence from the thinking and the rationale of men? That's what the idea of philosophy is. It's the understanding of how things and what things mean. And this is something that if you are an observer of church behavior in church history and what's going on contemporarily or even historically, the impetus to try and be relevant to the world introduces and allows the influence of the world to come in to a place that it has no place being. And so it replaces and supplants the authority, the preeminence of Christ. This can be in any and in varied forms, and we have to be very diligent and watchful to say, are we more interested in filling the seats and entertaining folk rather than lifting up and magnifying Christ?
One of the, when we think about this idea of the Christ having the preeminent place, it's an interesting word, preeminence, and it's only used one other time in the New Testament, and there was a man named Diotrephes in 3 John who desired to have the preeminent place amongst the people of God. So he was in an assembly, and he wanted to be the one where, you know, everything came to him. And really, this is a problem when everybody wants to be somebody and nobody wants to be a servant. And Christ was a servant, and he's to have preeminent place in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. And so when we think of this, then, this manner of the traditions of men. One of the things that the traditions of men, and as we say, most of the traditions of men are started because they had good intentions. And Mark had mentioned this, and I just want to underline this. The Pharisees themselves started out trying to keep separate the things of God, and yet it became vain, repetitious tradition of men. And so my thought with what I would suggest for us is to the traditions of men. Do these traditions do two things? If a tradition robs us of the liberty of the Spirit of God, then it's a tradition of men. And secondly, if the tradition robs us of the simplicity that is found in the person and work of Christ, then it's a tradition of men. And so we need to come back to this, those two things, and make sure there's nothing wrong with tradition. I'm a person, my kids will tell you, I'm a person that I like tradition. I'm comfortable with tradition. You know, but we don't want to be one of those old brothers that stands and says, we've never done it this way. We've always done it this way. Right? We want to have the Spirit's leading. You know, for me, I go a different way to meeting every single Sunday. Because I don't want to get in a routine. You know what a rut is? Brother Russ Scaling used to say, a rut is a grave with the ends kicked out. And that's, we can become in that way. But, so we need to guard against just, there's nothing wrong with tradition. But we need to make sure that the Spirit has liberty and that we don't rob Christ. That rob one another of the simplicity that's found in the person and work of Christ.
And that's a great segue to a second pattern that we see in the book of Colossians. If you go to chapter 3, how do we do that? How do we maintain this capacity for understanding Christian liberty, understanding differences? He gives us a formulation, and it reminds us, I think we touched on this in one of our on Sunday session, he tells us that we are new. And so because we're new, we think new, we act new. We respond new. Well, we ought to. In fact, he instructs us in chapter 3, starting at verse 8, he says, "Now put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." So when you have a collection of people who come from different backgrounds, who have different histories, but because of the grace of God, you find yourselves one in Christ. He says, okay, so now you have to keep check that you're not acting like the old man, but that you're functioning like the new. And in functioning like the new, there are behaviors that represent what the new man looks like, what the new is like. It's characterized after the one who created us. And he tells us what kind of attitudes ought to be in the norm. And in those attitudes, there's also room for this most important feature, forgiveness. A healthy pattern amongst the believing community of believers, it's an environment where forgiveness is evident. Where the grace of God is evident. Where the treatment of one another is evident, that we are patterning ourselves after the new. And grace and forgiveness are very much prominent features in this situation. And it says it because even as Christ forgave you. In verse 11, Christ is all in all. Verse 13, as Christ has forgiven you. So a healthy community of believers is a community in which forgiveness is a genuine practice.
You know, Mark mentioned earlier the book of Philemon, or maybe it was Steve mentioned it, sorry. And when we think of... that's good. When we think of the book of Philemon, that's exactly what Paul was writing to Philemon about, was to forgive Onesimus. And he says, if you forgive him, you refresh my soul. You refresh me. And you're in the habit, because his characteristic was one that he was in the habit of refreshing the people of God. And he says, listen, I want you to continue to refresh the people of God. And I want you to refresh me when you forgive Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. He had run away. He probably had taken something, probably taken some money. Anyway, Paul met up with him. And Paul led him to the Lord. There was the forgiveness of God in Onesimus' life. But there was this problem between Onesimus, now a believer, and his master, Philemon. And Paul says, listen, I want you to forgive him. You know, this is such a serious problem. You know, the scriptures say in the Gospels, I think it's in Matthew, where the Lord Jesus says, if you don't forgive one another, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Now, it's not talking about judicial forgiveness. That's a done deal in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about, right now, we're not talking about judicial forgiveness. In other words, forgiveness of your sin before a holy and righteous God. That's finished in the work of Christ. What we're talking about is this horizontal forgiveness, this relational forgiveness. And that verse in Matthew that says, if you don't forgive your brother and sister their offense, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. That's talking about relational, ongoing forgiveness. And here's the thing about an unforgiving spirit. We need to understand that if we don't forgive one another, You know, most of the time, who it hurts? If I don't forgive Mark for something that he's done, which Mark's never done any bad thing against me, so, but if I don't forgive Mark of something he's done, and Mark goes about his way, Mark doesn't even know that I'm festering in here, that I'm just holding something. And so it's not hurting Mark. Me not forgiving Mark's not hurting Mark. It could hurt Mark, but you know who it hurts the most? Me. It's like me drinking poison, thinking it's going to kill you. But really, who it's killing, little by little, is me. That's the danger of an unforgiving spirit. But man, when their forgiveness is really seen in a local testimony, it's like Philemon, like Paul says in the book of Philemon, it's refreshing. It refreshes the hearts of the saints. But let me go a step farther. It not only refreshes the heart of the saints, I would suggest that it refreshes the heart of the Lord Jesus. Because when we learn to forgive just as we are forgiven, I can't help but think, and I want to be reverent with this, but I can't help but think the Lord Jesus says, yeah, those are my people. Those are mine. They're forgiven just like I forgave them. And the Lord Jesus said this, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And the greatest act of love has been the forgiveness of God in my life through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so I would suggest the greatest act of love that you and I can share with one another is when we forgive a wrongdoing. Then we're the most like. Somebody said that you're the most like God when you learn to forgive.
I'd like to spend a couple of moments linking together these first two large subjects that we've covered. Before I make a couple of comments, I want to just pause. Are there thoughts to add on to what Brother Mark and Brother Tim have brought us into right now? Very significant. Okay, well, feel free to jump in. I want to still go back, if I may, to chapter 2 and link it with chapter 3. Some of these traditions were, we read the scriptures, but I want to just pause on them a little bit. Verse 16 speaks about some of these things, about festivals and keeping new moons and Sabbaths and food and drink, the things that are shadows of things to come, but the substances of Christ. We know, for example, from the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians, that these are classified in those contexts as doubtful things. Some people could do it one way, some could do it another way. In Colossae, I don't think they were presented that way. In Colossae, verse 18, these things were being used to puff up the believers. Say, you would be a better believer, you would be a more mature Christian, you'll be more spiritual than the rest if you do things this way. Not everybody does them, only some people really see how valuable they are for your spiritual growth. And so these things lead into the subjects of verse 18, even worshiping angels and so on, things that are not seen, imaginary spiritual topics that we don't really have substance for, definite thoughts for, but we come into them in sort of a mystical kind of way. And they puff up our minds, or we ourselves are puffed up as we think about them. We make much of ourselves. And verse 20 through 23 elaborate on this. All these regulations, stuff you shouldn't touch, stuff you shouldn't taste, stuff you shouldn't even, come near and so on, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This is what the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees. The problem with their traditions was they were teaching, I think it's Mark chapter 7 is one of the places he says this to them, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so this approach was being presented to the Colossian believers to say, really, this is the best way to grow spiritually. Keep this list and avoid the stuff on this other list. They have an appearance of wisdom, verse 23. And the New King James has the expression self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And what do we see in chapter 3 is the indulgence of the flesh. Verse 5 and 6 talk about things that characterize the sons of disobedience, which really, verse 7, Christians ought to, it should be obvious to Christians, you used to live this way when you're unbelievers, but this is kind of obvious. But then, verse 8, we still have the residue of these things. You yourselves, you Colossian Christians, these things have to be put off. Sure, you know, evil desire and fornication, that's obvious. But how about anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language and lying? I would suggest this, that in an environment where spirituality is defined wrong, defined incorrectly, according to the things we're doing, and so on, I'll come back to that in a moment, it fosters an atmosphere where these other things flourish. Because I want to be more spiritual than you. And so I start to have anger and wrath because maybe we're in competition, or because I don't think you're as spiritual as you ought to be, or because I feel threatened by you. And so these things, they're going to flourish in this atmosphere where we have not defined spirituality correctly. We are complete in Christ. Now, yes, of course, behavior matters, you know, character matters, the way we do things matters, the way we take account of other people's consciences and so on. But if we're going to start to define spirituality by what we wear, how dressed up we are or not, whether we keep certain holidays or don't keep certain holidays, whether we do things a certain way or don't do things a certain way, there may be wisdom there. We need to depend on the Spirit of God for these decisions. And I'm not saying that anything goes, because that's also not true. But if we define spirituality that way, it creates an atmosphere where these things flourish. And so when we know that we are complete in Him and we are holding fast the head, that creates an atmosphere where the new self flourishes. We remember that we are elect of God, chosen of God. That's where our identity is. And since I got the microphone, I'll just finish with one other thought. Verse 15. You're going to take us to verse 15, or can I go there? Okie dokie. sorry, okie dokie is a Greek word. It's in the original somewhere. It's kind of like the word zap that Mark brought us to earlier. I thought that was a good original Greek word too. Verse 15. This is a great verse that we often use for saying that we know the Lord is leading us, right? When the peace of God rules in our hearts, when we have peace from the Lord, we have a sense that we're doing His will. And that's a nice, helpful way to look at that verse. But really, this is a verse for an assembly of believers. This is not a verse for me personally. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, you Colossians. And how do I know it's collective? Because you're called to this in one body. Peace should characterize the body of believers, the local church. And be thankful. I've used this analogy before. In the old coal mining days, they would take a canary down into the coal mine, because if there were poisonous gases, the bird would die, And then the miners know, okay, pretty soon I'll be next, but this bird is smaller, so it affected the bird first, and the miners know how to get out. If poisonous gases were released during the mining process, the bird would die. The canary was the warning system that pretty soon something else is going to go drastically wrong. I suggest peace is our canary in a Christian congregation. If there's not peace, something else is wrong. Something big is wrong. If there's not peace in our congregations of believers, it's God's warning to us. Find out. Search the scriptures. Does Christ have his place?
Great segue again, because now we go to verse 16. Verse 16 gives us another healthy pattern. So we had the preeminence of Christ, the display of the features of the new, in which we are emulating this grace that has been shown to us in being an environment where forgiveness is a given. It's a place where peace, I think we had this, Steve gave the illustration, it should be a place where we come and we're like, ah, peace. But another pattern that we see from Colossians, and it's one that we've repeated through our study, is that the Word of God has a very prominent place. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The Word of God needs to be the metric, the standard, the source that everyone is tapped into so that we can then really minister and work together, help one another. The Word of God must have a prominent place. And that's another pattern that we learn from the saints in Colossae. There's an interest, just a sidebar, in Revelation where the Lord Jesus Christ is reviewing as he walks through the lampstands and he's reviewing the history and life of the assemblies, he comes to one assembly and says, they have kept my word and not denied my name. These two things go back hand in hand, the preeminence of Christ and the authority of God's word, the importance of God's word. Here, he says, let that word just permeate. Let it just saturate you in every way so that what's coming out when you're interacting with each other is a result of the word.
When we think about this verse, it's an interesting, what flows out of this verse, where then he talks about, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then he goes on and he talks about husband and wife relationship. Then he talks about masters or children and parents, and then masters and bondservants and so on. We had in the book of Galatians, we had in the book of Ephesians, and we even had something in the book of Philippians, something that was in all three books that we mentioned, we spent some time on. Who remembers what it was without me saying? Think of the book of Ephesians, where this parallel passage is, where it says, let the word of Christ, here in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he talks about making melody in your hearts and singing in psalms and hymns and so on. Think of the parallel passage in Ephesians. What was the key there? Being what? Somebody say it. Being filled with the Spirit. In the book of Colossians, it's very instructive. In the book of Colossians, there's no mention of the Spirit except in chapter 1, verse 8, where he talks about love in the Spirit. And other than that, and that's almost kind of a, almost like by the way, and but most in, if Christ has his preeminent place and the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, there's no mention of the Spirit here. And what's interesting is the question is often asked, how do I get filled or controlled by the Spirit of God? The answer is right here in our verse. Here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, is to be filled with the Word of God. When the Word of God is dwelling, the word dwell means to be at home. When the Word of God is at home in my heart, and I'm letting it have every room in my heart, and I'm letting it have every closet of my heart, you know what I mean by that, right? It's not that we have little sections. But when I'm letting the Word of God do its work in my heart. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So I'm letting the Word of God have residence. And not just residence, but I'm letting the Word of God be president of my heart. Then when I'm letting the Word of God be resident in my heart, then I'm letting the Spirit of God be president of my heart. And in other words, He's in charge. Because the Word of God is dwelling at home in my heart. And so this is, to me, this is so important for us. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Get in this book and let this book get in you. Mm-hmm. And when this book is in you, then you're going to see a difference. You're going to see the Spirit of God. Take the Word of God and start changing you and pointing out, oh, you know what? You need to let me have control of this area of your life. You need to get right with this brother or this sister. You need to, and the Spirit of God will tell you. And He'll tell you through the Word of God. So it's just an interesting parallel of what's missing, but it's not really missing. It's telling you the avenue of being filled with the Spirit.
Two more, at least there might be more, but two more that I have listed. And again, these are things that we've heard already. We can go over to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul, after talking about masters and servants working out their relationship because of this relationship that they are in this collective, he then says in verse 2, and I'm going to link, maybe bring out two things, continue in prayer, watching in the same with thanksgiving. A pattern for a healthy assembly is prayer. Okay, that's 4 out of 4 times this matter of prayer has come up. Right, 4 out of 4 times that we've been looking at these letters and prayer comes up. But I want to emphasize the second part too is gratitude, thanksgiving. How often, and I am guilty, how often we take the time to murmur and complain. When you're murmuring and complaining, you're not thankful. You're not grateful. So when we get together and it's a complaining fest, and we know you get into little corners and you say, I don't know what they're doing. And we start moaning and complaining. Well, then we're not praying and we're not being thankful. And a healthy pattern in assembly is that there is prayer as a normative behavior. And then there's this sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. And that's such an important thing, to be thankful. In Thessalonians, it tells us in everything. It doesn't say in all the good things give thanks. It says in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God. Timmy says this, and it kind of, when there's a conflict, it's an opportunity. Not a, something to run away from. It's an opportunity to show how, because we're in Christ, we can overcome whatever is causing the conflict. Rather than entrenching in the camps and shooting darts at one another and speaking to other people illy about the person who doesn't think like me. How often that happens, and it's disruptive. Here he says, continue in prayer, being vigilant, but also with thanksgiving. So a pattern of a healthy assembly is one in which there is gratitude and thanksgiving.
It's striking, the word vigilant. It's a military word, right? Vigilant. Be on guard. And then in another place it says, be on guard. And that's what it says. In prayer. And in, we had it already in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. He talks about, in the spiritual warfare, he talks about prayer as the secret weapon, as we sometimes call it. So it's interesting that in all of this, being vigilant means to be watchful. It means that I'm vigilant. I'm on the edge of my seat, and I'm looking. I'm looking. I'm being vigilant. And this stresses something so important. In the local assembly, we can get complacent. We can just sort of sit back, and we're going through the routines, and we just sit back. And I never forget this story. It was told to me years and years ago, and it's based on a true story. And it's about a brother in a meeting. And this brother was never a speaker. He never got up publicly. He never got up and ministered the word. And yet he was a valuable brother. Everybody loved him. And he was a brother that came. He was faithful. And then, and they always encouraged him, why don't you get up? Why don't you get up and say a word? You know the word of God. Get up, get up, get up. And he never did. And then he died. He passed away. And all of a sudden, the assembly just fell apart. This brother biting that brother, and that brother devouring this brother, and all of a sudden they just, and then somebody realized, you know what? This happened about the time, this began to happen about the time that the Lord took that brother home. So they went to his wife and they said, is there any connection? And with tears, she said, what you didn't know. My husband came home and he went into the bedroom. He fell on his knees. He was vigilant. He knew. He knew. This brother has propensity for this and that brother has propensity for that. So he's going to stand in the gap. And he's going to be the bridge holding at the throne of grace these two brothers together. And this other sister and this sister holding them together in prayer. That's being vigilant. And listen, you may not be a public person in your local assembly, but every one of you can pray. Every one of you can be vigilant. Every one of us has knees to fall down on and approach the throne of grace. And every one of us have access to the throne of grace. And this is what I think many of our assemblies is missing. We need men and women of prayer who are vigilant, take it serious as a military expedition, and get on your knees and pray for your local assembly.
If I may just add on to that, look at chapter 4, verse 12. In support of what Tim has said, and hopefully not taking away from where Mark is going to bring us at the end. Remember, we met Epaphras in chapter 1. We meet him again here in chapter 4. He probably is not the same as Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in other places. Some feel they might be the same person, but I believe they're separate. And so we've just read all the Bible verses there are about Epaphras, chapter 1 and chapter 4. And he was one of them, that is to say, he was a Colossian himself. We know in chapter 1 that he brought the gospel to his neighborhood, his city, and he was sending greetings, and he always labored fervently for you in prayers, just exactly illustrating what Brother Tim has just mentioned. Laboring fervently. It's the word agonizing. He's agonizing in prayer. And this is an illustration of what someone like him would do. But I want to just add this too. Verse 7 mentions this other brother, Tychicus. And Tychicus we find in a few different epistles. He apparently was a co-worker of Paul who would travel miles and miles and miles. He's mentioned in Ephesus. Paul sent him to Crete in the book of Titus. There's a lot of travels that Tychicus undertook. Epaphras, he was very interested in, look at verse 13, for you, Colossians, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. We know where these cities were in the ancient world. They were very significant cities on that trade route that I mentioned earlier. And they're within like 10 or 12 miles of each other. Epaphras was a regional guy. He was interested in the people who lived near him. He did not, go hither and yon. He did not spend a lot of time meeting Christians everywhere. But he really cared about the Christians he knew near him. That's beautiful.
I would just say, well, Steve's knocking out Mark over there. I would just say that starting there at Tychicus, going to the end of the rest of the book of Colossians, there's at least 10 different names that Paul mentions. And it's very much, it's parallel to what we have in Romans 16, where these names are mentioned. And there's not a lot said about some of them, and some of them is only mentioned there, and others are mentioned maybe other places like Tychicus. But what's significant is Paul lists them. And Paul had a love for the saints of God. And just to build on what Steve just said, I think it's important for us, do we love the people of God? That's a healthy pattern. When, or are the people of God a pain? If they're a pain, we got a problem. But if we have a love for the people of God, oh no, that brother got up again. Well, thank God that brother got up. Why not? Okay, Lord, he's getting up again, but I want to commit him to you. Give him something to speak to me tonight. Give him a nugget. If I walk home with one nugget, I've made a practice in my own life that if a brother gets up to speak and there's one thing he says that I can say, that's good, that's for me, then I tell that brother, I really appreciated this point that you got, that you said. I got this out of that, and I really appreciated it. Learn to appreciate your brothers, no matter who they are, and your sisters, no matter who they are. Develop a love for the people of God.
Wow, we are totally out of time. But one more point, and we may not have a lot of time to comment on it, but... We've covered this one before with regards to the Philippians. Chapter 4 again. Just one other point about prayer. In verse 3, it talks about that an open door that we might preach and share the mystery of Christ. Again, engagement in the spread of the gospel, the good news, the truth about who Christ is. But the last thing I want us to point out is in verse 5 and verse 6. It says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. A healthy assembly is aware that we're not here to be a social club to ourselves. We have an opportunity to walk in wisdom. In Ephesians, it says walk circumspectly. It's walking carefully before a watching world that we represent. And we want the preeminence of Christ to be the hallmark of what we do together and what we represent together. And he says that you may walk with wisdom towards them that are without. We are on display. We are being watched. And it's important that we represent well. And he says, walk in wisdom towards them that are out, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Every man, and that, you know, the unbelieving world is looking for solutions. It's looking for answers, and we have them. But the enemy is so clever in that he gets us fighting and discussing and fussing amongst ourselves so that we're not in a state of mind, in a state of being, that we can present the truth of the preeminence of Christ as a solution to a watching world. So these are the 5, 6, 7 patterns I think we came up with out of this chapter. And I think out of this book, and I think it just, it's a real challenge. And I was telling Steve when we were talking about this and preparing this, I says, I'm under conviction. Because I have, in looking at these passages, and I say to myself, what's the state of where I'm at? When I say I'm at, meaning my local collection of believers. And we can all leave here, and I just want to re-echo something Tim said. We all observe. We're all observers. You all are observers. You see what's going on. And you know what reactions you have to what's going on. And the challenge is to do what we've been exhorted to do. Pray with vigilance, with thanksgiving, rather than getting in a corner and chewing up the fat and talking about how terrible things really are. It's a real challenge, but that's a pattern of health. We're not perfect. None of us are perfect, and we can never expect a perfect environment. But what we can do is embrace these patterns with the Lord's help and see our congregations grow in health.
I would just add one more thing. This manner of seasoned, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. You know, when we think about this, let your speech be with grace, meaning they might not deserve it, but it's undeserved favor. I'm going to show them, right? And then seasoned with salt. What does salt do? Well, in an open wound, salt's going to sting. But on a positive note, what does salt do? Salt preserves. I'm going to preserve, and I'm going to apply this in the context. I think Mark gave it to us what it is. It's in connection with our outreach, but I want to apply it to one another. Salt preserves. I want to preserve my brother and my sister. I don't want to put salt in the open wound. I want to preserve them, right? What else does salt do? Salt flavors something. Sometimes things are bland. But what does salt do? Salt flavors. So my love for you might be bland, but I want to flavor that with the love of Christ. And so we could look at it this way. It's seasoned with salt. So often our speech is more like sandpaper, where it's abrasive. And we need it to be like grace. We need it to be seasoned. Adding flavor, adding a preservative character to it. May the Lord help us with this. The way we speak to one another, the way we speak to our brothers and sisters in our local assembly, the way we speak about our brothers and sisters in our local assembly, I think was what Mark was alluding to. And so how important this is. These are important features.
Well, let's close this session with a word of prayer.